Several people got the flu. Flu season's coming late, but it's coming, so remember those that are not with us because of that. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we continue in our study of the book of 2 Peter. Second Peter, chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 13, but we won't get through all of it. I'll just warn you ahead of time. We'll have to save some of the end for later. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the time we can be here. Speak to our hearts. Give us the exhortation, encouragement we need today. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 is focusing again on the return of Christ. He's spoken about that in chapter 1 and even in chapter 2. Everything he says about false teachers is because they deny the second coming of Jesus, and now he's back in to his main subject. And the second coming of Christ is no minor event. It involves the coming destruction of this present universe. That's how major it is. It involves the coming creation of a new heavens and new earth. That's fairly climactic. Did you say that's fairly climactic? This heaven and earth destroyed, new heaven and earth created. I'd say the second coming of Christ is fairly, that's an understatement, right? Fairly climactic. And so as we think about that and we think of what Peter's saying to grow, that he's telling us to grow in light of this. That's his theme of this book, is to grow in light of the second coming of Christ. And remember in chapter 1, remember what we're saying, Christians are on the escalator of grace. Add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue and on escalator of grace. And then in chapter 2, stay off the elevator of apostasy, right? Stay off the elevator of apostasy. In case of fire, stay off the elevators, right? And don't get on the elevator of apostasy. Fire's coming. So use the escalator of grace. Be sure you're saved and be growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stay off the elevator of apostasy. And make sure you take the right exit into eternity. That's chapter 3. Don't take the wrong exit. So we've already looked at that kind of stuff as in previous messages. But all of this, in the background, is the second coming of our blessed Lord. God's promise of the second coming of our Lord. You know, that is a major theme of Scripture. And some even say the major theme of Scripture. The major theme of Scripture. Well, that's not too bad in light of Genesis 3:15. And Roland McCune, in his Systematic Theology, writes this: in an extremely important sense, the coming of Christ can be regarded as the central message of Scripture and the organizing principle of all God's activity external to Himself. And he simplifies what he's saying. The Old Testament says he's coming. The Gospels say he's come. Acts and the Epistles and the Apocalypse says he's coming again. So there is a sense in which the coming of Messiah, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the incarnate Emmanuel, is the theme of Scripture. He's coming, he has come, and he's coming again. And included in that promise of his return are many of these exhortations at the end of the book of 2 Peter. There's details and complexities about this. And one of those details is the present world is going to end. That's how climactic it is. It's not going to be, oh yeah, he's here. Great. Glad to see you again. You know, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus himself said, heaven and earth are going to pass away. You see that in 1 John 2:15-17. Don't live for this world. It's all going to pass away. You see it in 1 Corinthians 7, 29 to 31. You see it in Revelation 20, 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And verse 21, 1, and I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Now, Peter's going to be teaching on this same stuff. And Isaiah teaches on this. Isaiah 65, 17, God said, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. That doesn't mean God's going to give a spiritual amnesia. It means the new heavens and new earth are going to be so great, we won't even be thinking about what it was like down here. We'll be so occupied with the glories and grandeur of that place. And as a consistent and clear teaching of Scripture, this world's going to end and a new world's going to begin, and Jesus is going to do it. It's His coming that makes this happen. And in chapter 3, verse 10, it says it's unexpected. He's going to come as a thief in the night. It's going to catch a lot of people unprepared. And it's going to be universal. There will be a total burning up of this universe and a complete creation of a new one. That's verses 10 and 11. And it's going to be ultimate. It will never need to be done again. There were Greek philosophies and there are religions that kind of think everything, history's kind of cyclical. Everything goes and then it burns up and then you start over and then it goes again and it burns up and then you start over. That there actually were people who believed that kind of thing. That's not this at all. This has nothing to do with that. Isaiah 66, 22 says, for as the new heavens and new earth which I make shall remain before me. So once you get in the new heavens and new earth, it is going to remain. So we're talking about climactic events, the cessation of this present universe, not its annihilation. It's going to be it's not going to be annihilated. It's not going to cease to exist. But when you burn up from the elements, God's going to make a new heaven and new earth. And what a glorious thing that is. Now, this truth is flat out denied. It's a central plank in much Western philosophy, even in scientism, that seems to say it's based on a uniformitarianism that says all things are always the same, what they are today, they were before. That's uniformitarian, Lyellian geology that evolution is based on. I mean, we're inundated with thinking that refuses to accept that God created the world and God can intervene in His world in judgment, and He's done it before and He's going to do it again. And what Peter was dealing with these false teachers, they were flat out denying that Jesus is going to come and any of this is going to happen. Where is the promise of His coming? That's chapter 3, verse 4. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And one writer said, this is a fitting description of many modern liberal theologians, religious bureaucrats and big denominations, New Age preachers, college teachers of religion. Although this is not a pleasant subject, Christians earnestly need to awaken to what's happening. All that brings us to our section this morning when we come to chapter 3. And last time we mentioned four times Peter uses the word beloved in our King James Bible. In some of your Bibles it'll say dear friends or something like that. But it's the same Greek word. Loving pastoral exhortation in light of the coming of the Lord. And we're actually dividing the chapter up with those four exhortations. There's one in 3:2, that you might be mindful. In 3:14, that you might be diligent. In 3:17, that you might beware. If you've got another translation, you're going to have to retranslate that a little bit in your mind, but it's the same kind of thing. The one we're going to look at in 3:8 is the second division of chapter 3, but beloved, be not ignorant. Be not ignorant. The Greek word here is a present tense, and it's a very interesting word. Don't let it escape your notice. Don't let it be hidden from you. It's the same word used in Hebrews 13 where people entertain angels unawares. And angels in front of them, they don't know it. It escapes their notice. And so that's the thought here. And the warning is, don't be influenced by propaganda, sloppy logic, false thinking of these false teachers. You've heard the word cherry picking. Americans use that word cherry picking. When someone cherry picks, it's like picking cherries off of a tree. You leave some and you take others. And cherry picking in politics and political debate, or cherry picking in philosophy, is you're selective in your use of the evidence. Oh, this won't fit my theory. I'll leave that alone. I'll leave that out. And Peter says, this they're willingly ignorant. It's the same word. They're willingly ignorant, he says earlier in the chapter. And they're doing it willingly, according to verse 5. This they're willingly ignorant. They on purpose suppress evidence that won't let them promote their way of thinking. They just hold it down. This doesn't fit in my box of my worldview. So, too bad, it doesn't count. Cut it off. Willingly ignorant. As Romans 1 says, they suppress the truth by unrighteousness. So, here is something they're willingly ignorant. So, they don't want to know. They don't want to consider it. This doesn't fit my theory of reality. So, it doesn't count. They just dismiss it without investigating. This they're willingly ignorant. We're going back to verse 5, that by the word of the Lord God, heavens were of old, earth standing out of the water, in the water, that's creation. And by that world, then the world that was then overflowed with water perished. They're willingly ignorant of that. That God judged the world already in the catastrophe of Noah's flood. They're willingly ignorant. No evidence is going to be allowed in their mind that might bring that to their mind. They want to bring, in their mind, everything's always been the way it is, and the present is the key to the past, and there's nothing to interfere with that. Hugh Miller said the destruction of the well-nigh the whole human race in an early age of the world's history by a great deluge appears to have so impressed the minds of the few survivors and seems to have been handed down to their children in consequence, with the terror-struck impressions that their remote descendants of the present day have not yet forgotten it. Listen to this. It appears in almost every mythology and lives in the most distant countries and among the most barbarous times. And there's a long list. James Montgomery Boyce, if you have his commentary on Genesis, lists some of these flood remembrances. Now, they're distorted remembrances, and they don't get everything right like the Bible does. But these have been passed down. They're in these traditions of these different countries. It's a phenomenal thing. Most people don't even know about it. You know why you don't know about it? The secular world pushes that aside. This is a long list. There's flood traditions of judgment by flood in the Middle East, in Africa, in the Pacific Islands, in the Far East, in Europe, in Greece, in North America, Central America, and South America. We mentioned last time the Chinese character for boat that has 8 mouths on it, 8 people. That's a remembrance of the flood that Chinese people have in their written language. But of these traditions, Boyce says there's 17 in the Middle East and Africa, 38 in the Pacific Islands, 22 in the Far East, 13 in Europe, 22 in Hellenic culture, 58 in North America, 21 in Central America, 24 in South America. That's a lot of remembrances. I know they're distorted, like the Gilgamesh epic and all that. But there's some things in there that are there. And some people have even studied these and tallied them. 88% of these traditions, and some of them are way out, others are not so way out, talk about a favored family during that flood. 70% speak about survival through a boat. 95%, can't read my own writing here. Something about the sole cause of a catastrophe is the flood. And 95% it's a flood that does it. 66% say it was due to man's wickedness. 57% retain this truth that the survivors end up on a mountain. Now, we know when stuff goes down orally and so forth, a lot of stuff is lost. Read the Gilgamesh epic, you'll see that. There's a lot of stuff lost, but there's a lot of stuff that's still there. Some stuff that changes. A smaller percentage talk about birds being sent out. A rainbow is mentioned in some. And 8 person being saved is mentioned in some. That's rather interesting. Now, why is that so? All these people just individually and rest all over the world made up some of this stuff. Think about it. This they're willingly ignorant of. They're willing, this doesn't count. I don't want the world to be this way. I don't want God to judge sin. I don't want God to ever intervene and stop the party. We just shut this out. Never happened. Bible says it, just like, doesn't matter. And then, just like that, man fantasizes that we can end the world. Better watch out about that. We can even end the world by the polar ice caps melting. If we don't do, we can end the world. Man's going to end the world. People are playing on that fear. And we better watch out, or we're going to end the world. Nuclear bombs are going to end it, or polar ice caps are going to end it. We're going to somehow end the world. And that's kind of the fantasy. In 1995, actor Kevin Costner invested his own money in a film called Waterworld. I didn't watch the film. Can't tell you anything about it except I read about it. I like Kevin Costner, but I haven't seen that movie because to me it's too fantasy. And the idea was early 21st century. It was made in 1995. Polar ice caps melt. The world gets flooded except for maybe Mount Everest. And everybody's living on boats running around. Some of you may have seen the movie. It's a post-apocalyptic science fiction film. Costner must have felt it was important because he invested piles of his own money, almost went bankrupt making the film. And it's supposed to take place 500 years beyond the 21st century and so forth and so on. You know what? Cannot ever happen. It cannot ever happen. God in Genesis 9 promised he would never judge the world by water again. There's never going to be ending of the world by flood. Now, whether global warming, as men see it, has anything to do or not, I'm not even interested in talking about that. I do believe in global warming from God. It's the ultimate global warming that we're talking about in our section. And that's the one we ought to be concerned about, not what we can do, but what God's going to do. And that's what Peter's writing about. God determined the beginning of the universe, and God's going to determine the end. Let's read our text, verse 8 to 13. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for the new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness. Now, what is He doing here? He's trying to take the sting out of the arguments of the false teachers from influencing Christians. He uses the same word when He says they're willingly ignorant. He uses the same word here of Christians. Be not ignorant. Same exact word, lamphano. They're willingly ignorant, but we can be inadvertently ignorant. We can allow the mantra that's published in the media and in universities and all around our culture to so affect us that we are not looking at the world the way God wants us to look at it. We still may believe in the return of Christ, but the obviousness of it and the seriousness of it and the certainty of it may be sucked out of our life by the constant avoidance of it and denial of it around us. That's what he's doing. So Paul, I'm sorry, I just don't have time to go back and get the thrust of everything Peter's doing here. Excuse me, I said Paul. What we're looking at today, four thoughts, we'll see if we get to them, as he tries to take this out of the Christian's heart from being unduly influenced. Even if you don't buy into the whole thing, sometimes you can just be influenced by something you don't even totally accept. So he's in verse number one, Paul talks about God's relationship to time. Number two, he talks about God's relationship to his promise. God's relationship to time is verse 4. God's relationship to his promise is verse 9. 3, he speaks about God's relationship to the lost in verse 9. And then finally, God's relationship to his universe, verse 10. We'll see how far we get. God's relationship to time. Let's look in verse 8. They said in verse 4, where's the promise of his coming? Let's look at God's relationship to time in verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant, or don't let this escape your notice of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, Peter is bringing in Psalm 90, verse 4, but he's flipping it, and he's doing something with it, a little different than Moses did with it, but it's a similar kind of thing. And what Peter is emphasizing is this. Number one, God is above time. When did time start? Who made time? God made time. When did God's clock start? Genesis 1:1. That's when the first tick of time happened. Time is something God created. And that clock has clicked ever since. God's above time. And God can, because God's above time, and God's relationship to time is different than ours, God can accomplish in one day what we would think it'd take him 1,000 years to do. Or God can do in 1,000 years what we would think he would do in a day. Illustration. Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to make you a great nation. Abraham waited 10 years and got nervous. Abraham and Sarah both got nervous. God said he's going to do it and nothing's happening. Why? Because man's view of time and God's are different. Time is time, but we look at it differently. Because God's above time, we're not. Let me illustrate it. You pile your kids in your car, you say, we're going to Myrtle Beach. They've never been to Myrtle Beach yet. They're little kids. They don't know anything about where Myrtle Beach is or how far it is to get to Myrtle Beach. So you get to West Virginia and they say, are we there yet? I mean, never mind. Got to be there, right? And no, we're not there yet. You know how long it is. They don't know. So in their mind, enough time's passed. We travel enough. We ought to be there. We had a funny thing in our family. My sister, she'll remember this. One of our nieces, we were going to Myrtle Beach for my parents' 50th anniversary. That was 1995. And one of the cousins, she hadn't been to Myrtle Beach. They got to, I think it was West Virginia, Wilkesville, and they'd tell her about the ocean and Myrtle Beach, and She said, "The ocean!" She jumped out of the car. She's in West Virginia. And she thought she was there, you know. So the picture of what this is, God's relationship to time and God's view of time is different than ours. God can accomplish in one day what we would take 1,000 years. God can draw it out. Abraham got nervous. "You promised me a son. Where is he?" 25 years later, he got him. And then when he got him, God came down and said to Abraham and Sarah, "By this time next year, you'll have a son." That's too fast. We're too old. That can't happen. And they laugh. You get the picture? Abraham's like a little kid in the car to Myrtle Beach. He can't get it. God's way above him. And that's the way we are. So these false teachers are saying, where's the promise of his coming? He said he's coming. He's not back. Must not be true. And that's where Isaiah 55:8, God's ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. We cannot by nature and constitution fully understand God. And when you try to get God to work on your time schedule, you're in for a big surprise. Mary tried to do that. And Jesus went, when she told him about the wine, she wasn't tuned in. Jesus said, "My time hasn't yet come." Jesus' brothers tried to do that. "Your time's already. My time's not yet." John 7. All the time about you see people struggling with God's time frame and their time frame. And someone said, God's clock does not run by our timepieces. God's not setting his clock by your watch. God expects us to set our clock by his watch. Maybe you're praying for something. You think, "I should have got that a long time ago. I've been praying for this for 10 years. All right, you're just like Abraham. God will give it to you when he's ready in his time. And when God's time comes, he can do it so fast, you think, wow. And what's that telling us? God could have gave Isaac to Abraham 9 months after he promised it. He didn't have to wait 25 years. But he did. For his own purposes. So God is over time. He has a different perspective. He's above time. Yet he acts within time. And God has his own chronology. And it's very important for us to get that. So this is helping us to refute these errors. It's taking some of this out of it. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman made under law. I don't know how many times people have asked me this question. Why didn't Jesus come right after Adam and Eve sinned? That makes sense. Why didn't he come? In our time schedule. He got promised. See, the woman bruised the serpent's head, but he didn't come. It took thousands of years for him to get here. Again, God can do in 1,000 years what we think he ought to do in a day, and God can do in a day what we think it would take 1,000 years. When God's ready to do something, it's going to happen. And these are basic things. And Linsky said, with the Lord, time is evidently not what it is with us who live in time. He is above time. D. Edmund Hebert said, the point is not that time has no meaning with God, but rather his use of time is such that we cannot continue, we cannot confine him to our time schedules. Now there's a little phrase on this, with the Lord. With the Lord. And Peter is saying, don't try to put God in your box. Don't you try to figure out God's time schedule. You work on his. God waits but is never slow and is never late. And Habakkuk 2:3 says the vision is yet for an appointed time, but the end it'll speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It'll not tarry. You might think it's late, right on schedule. So the false teachers have these things they're overlooking, and they're criticizing the Bible and criticizing the truth because they're willingly ignorant. But we can be inadvertently ignorant. Yeah, there might be something to it. The guy's a smart man and he talks pretty good and he may have an argument there. Maybe, and the questions come, you know, a lot of young people get snared about 18, 21. You know why? Some smart aleck ask some questions that they can't answer. And they think, if I can't answer it, there's not an answer. And they think, I guess I can't be a Christian now, because I can't answer all the questions that somebody can ask. Listen, skeptics and cynics can ask more questions than anybody could ask. They're full of questions. And they're the kind of questions that shouldn't even be asked half the time. And they can play games with your mind. And just because you can't answer it, some other Christian can't answer it, doesn't mean there isn't an answer. And by the way, God's not answering all the questions. You don't have to have them all answered. That's a great trap. Oh, if I just get this question answered, then I can rest in peace. Okay. But Lily said, this is their hasty surmisings. They miss the true explanation of the whole matter. The immense difference in the divine estimate of time from ours is their first consideration by which the apostle, is the first consideration by which the apostle seeks to break the force of temptation. Break the force of temptation. These guys don't know what they're talking about. They're selective in the evidence. They're missing the most basic stuff. Oh, by the way, they don't even understand time's different for God than for us. Important stuff. So God's relationship to time is different than ours. Only by obscuring that and ignoring that, forgetting that and overlooking that, can they make us nervous. By the way, if you really want to bust your brain, John Feinberg, in his book on God, None Like Him, has 50 pages on God's relationship to time. I'll guarantee you it is a brain buster. That's heavy theology, heavy philosophy. But what Peter's point is this. God is no Amasa. Remember him? Amasa was in charge of David's armies when there was a revolt going on. David sent him out, sent the troops and go after him. Amasa's dilatory. He's messing around, not getting it done. 2 Samuel 20:1-6. He was not expediting the orders that he was given. And what the false teachers are claiming here is God's being dilatory. If God, the promises, really, he should have kept it a lot sooner than this. And that brings us to God's relationship to his promise. Verse 9. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. God is not what they say he is. Just because men think God is late doesn't mean God is late. That's an important point. And it's a very important point to get. Proverbs 10:26 says, as vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him. God is no sluggard. He's not just not getting around to it. That's not what's happening. There are people, and you know it, you give them something to do and it never seems to get done. Just never, you remind them, yeah, I'll get around to it. You know, there are people who delay and postpone and never get around to keeping their promises. God majors on keeping his promises. He's a God who cannot lie. He even puts himself into covenant relationship with us, not for his sake, but so that we know he's going to do this. Hebrews chapter 6. Two immutable things. And God hits that. God cannot lie. Third, God's relationship to the lost. Now it's time for us to think about, well, why is God not bringing Jesus back? Why doesn't Jesus come back? Why does God plan for him not to be back yet? He promised it. Why is it not happening? God's not dilatory, so why isn't it happening? Well, Peter has got the answer to that as well. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Why didn't God plan that Jesus come back in the first century? Because he wanted to save you in the 20th century. Or the 21st century. God had a plan that involved the exercise of long suffering that it's beyond our grasp to even think about. The key word here is long suffering. Makrothumia. It appears three times here. You don't want to miss it. It appears in verse 9 where it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness. Well, if he's not slack, what is he? He's long suffering. He's long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Astounding verse. Paul writes about that, and the false teachers twisted what he said. 3:15, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to us, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do the other scriptures. And so the key here is long suffering. The really interesting thing is 1 Peter 3:20 mentions God's long suffering before the flood. The flood could have come right after Adam and Eve, but it didn't. You know why? God was long suffering. The pre-flood world lasted as long as it did because of one thing, makrothumia, the long suffering of God. The post-flood present world lasted as long as it does because of one thing, the long suffering of God. And the long suffering of God is salvation. God uses time. He's above time. His view of time is different than ours, but God uses time to save people. He has a purpose in the delay. It's not slackness, it's long suffering. It's accomplishing his redemptive purposes of gathering his elect. If God had ended the world before you were born, you wouldn't even be here. If God had ended the world before you were saved, you wouldn't even be here. But if you're saved, God planned to save you, and he extended history so you could be born and come under conviction and repentance and be saved. Aren't you glad for the delay? I'm glad God didn't come in 1948. I wouldn't be here. I'm glad God didn't come in 1959 because I wasn't saved yet. I'm glad God's long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth. Alexander Nesbitt said, the Lord does not soon nor easily gain his point, even with his own elect. But after many refusals of his renewed offers and slighting of his pains. Now, I believe in election. I believe in efficacious grace. But I also believe this. I knew the gospel was true 2 years before I believed it. I held back. I'm just a kid. I got saved when I was 13. But I held back. Why did I held back? Because I'm a rebellious sinner. Didn't want to come under God's authority. I held back. God was dealing with me. I held back. I'll bet if we went around this room and we asked, did you get saved the first time you heard the gospel? I know my wife did. But most of us knew the gospel, heard the gospel, heard it. And kept hearing it and kept resisting. And even if we believed the first time when we heard the gospel, there were other things that we resisted. The light of conscience, the light of nature, and other stuff. God's long-suffering. And if you're saved, it's because he's long-suffering with you. He was. We should bring the changes on the long-suffering of God. We should be the people waving the flag on the long-suffering of God. God is long-suffering. To our shame, few of us were first saved, when we first heard, some of us, even if we were, or there was still that time where we were not open as we should have been. And you know what? It took God's efficacious, almighty grace to break through. Thank God for that. To bring us to repentance. And we need God's long suffering toward the lost, and we should embrace and manifest that long suffering to other people that are still lost. You ever get tired of dealing with unbelievers and just think, well, they want to go to hell, let them. I confess, I don't have God's long suffering sometimes. I just get tired of it. I've talked to that person, talked to them, they stiff-armed me, they got mad at me. All right. That's it. I'm very tempted to just give up on them and not be long-suffering anymore. One writer said, the logical corollary of this verse is that Christians should use the time before the advent for preaching the gospel. If God's long-suffering with them, guess what? Maybe I better be more like God. Maybe I better love that person in the arms of Jesus. Maybe I ought to embrace God's long-suffering, seek to manifest and exhibit it. Yeah, I'm tired of their attitude. It's going to be great to get to heaven when you don't have to listen to some of this stuff. Sometimes I even told a person once, I can't wait to get to heaven so I don't have to listen to this from you. But you know what? God is long-suffering. And God wants us to imitate that. And God's long-suffering brings, God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's a stunning thing. Now, I believe in God's decree, but I also believe in God's desire. And this is talking about His desire. And God waits. He waits for one reason. He has a heart that's bigger and greater than we can grasp. You say, I don't have that fits with my theology. Well, forget your theology. Just hear the text. God has a desire. That doesn't mean everybody's going to get saved, but it does mean God desires. It's what it says. I'm sorry, I'm going to preach the text. 1 Timothy 2:8. It's what it says. And many other places. Now, what does God want out of sinners? Repentance. And when somebody brought up to Jesus the atrocities that Pilate had done and the catastrophes of a wall falling on people, Jesus didn't say, oh, it's all terrible, it's all terrible. He said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. He used the catastrophes and the atrocities of this world to challenge us. This is not normal. This is not natural. This world's dangerous. This world's difficult. This world is fallen, and you better recognize something about yourself living in a world where these things happen, where people do things to other people that are just atrocities, where disasters happen that you just wonder, why did God do that? Instead of wondering, why do I live in a world where this happens? You're in a fallen world, you're in a broken world, you're in a rebellious world, and God can't let people live too long. They'll get in too much trouble. Because we're just too broken. God had to shorten the lifespan of human beings to even let the world continue. I mean, think of how much trouble a person can get in 80 years or 90. How much trouble could you get in if you lived as old as Methuselah? So all this is important stuff. And so God's long suffering in the text, the Lord is not slack according to His promise, but He's what? Long suffering. He's long suffering. And He's not willing that any should perish, but He's willing that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. We should want that for everybody. In everyone, and we should embrace that, and we should all witness more than we do. We should open our mouth. We should open our mouth. God's left us here to open our mouth God's left us here to give the message of truth out and not keep it to ourselves. And why is that all important? Because of our last point, God's relationship with the universe. Notice what he says in 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away as a great noise, and elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and works that are in it will be burned up. Seeing then all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy living and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire will be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and new earth in which dwells righteousness. We don't have time to deal with the rest of this. I'm saving the rest of this for next time, but I just want to just make this one comment. There are people who dream of a second chance. Maybe after the judgment day, maybe after billions of years, God will give the devil a second chance even. We'd all think that'd be great, wouldn't it, if people got a second chance? What's the point of this text? There's a finality here. There's a finality here about the coming of Christ, the judge. There's a finality. This earth where probation is going on is gone forever. And there's a new heaven and new earth in which dwells righteousness. In that world, people aren't on probation. In that world, the only people in that world are saved people. And the coming of Christ is judgment for those who are not repentant and believing. And by the way, God's already given man a second chance. What do you think he gave Adam and Eve and the human race that came from them when he killed those animals and clothed Adam and Eve and gave the promise of the seed of the woman who bruised the serpent's head? That was second chance. Oh, where was the third chance? When he saved Noah and eight people from that demon-possessed world. From that world that was in total rebellion with God, in total alignment with Satan, and probably everybody in the world was demon possessed except eight people. Violence filled the earth. When Noah and those eight people stepped off that ark, that was the third chance. Are you following me? Man's already had three chances. So, first chance was Adam and Eve. Second chance was after the flood. And God giving that chance. And from the flood, from the Garden of Eden, Adam is the first chance. They blew it when they ate of the tree. Garden of Eden to the flood of Noah, second chance. Flood of Noah to the return of Christ, third chance. Excuse me, I should be looking at my notes. Well, I have them, but I can't read them half the time when I have them. There's already three chances. Now, we could multiply these. Abraham, instead after the Tower of Babel. The church age, going to Gentiles after the crucifixion of Christ. I just want to say, God has already given man, chance is the bad word, opportunity be the better word. Fallen man has had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And there's going to be a day when the door is shut. Long-suffering means what? Makra thumia. Thumia means wrath. Makra means long time to get mad. Which proves that God's not Irish, right? So God doesn't have a short fuse like Pastor Hickson. God's got a long fuse. It takes a long time for God to pull the hammer. But that doesn't mean there's not going to be an end to this. God's not going to let it go on and on and on and on and on the way the false teachers want it to. No interruption, no intervention, no stopping the party of sin. God, the world was created by God, and this world will be destroyed by God. That's Peter's whole point in verse 10. God made it a disposable universe. It was not created to be permanent. It was created to be temporary. First to be judged by water, and next to be judged by fire. Now the next world is the permanent world. That's the whole point of verse 13. There's not going to be any more probation. Lost people will be fixed in their lostness. Saved people will be fixed in their holiness. And eternity will go on in a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. I'm going to preach on that next time. It's an exciting thing. It's a very positive thing. Something to look forward to. And it's going to be a sudden thing. Many won't be prepared. Satan has had his day. Man has had his day. Peter's talking about the day of God. When Satan's day of rebellion and man's day of rebellion are over forever. God's never going to cease being God. God's never going to abdicate His rule. Men might challenge it. And the issue here is who's going to be dominant. It's the same thing when you bring another dog into your house and you already got one. Who's the alpha dog? Man says, Satan says, we're going to do it. God can't tell us what to do. We will be dominant even over God. Nobody's going to tell me how to live. Nobody's going to tell me what to believe. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. That's Satan's motto and man's motto before he's saved. God is very clear here. A day of God is coming. And all this other that God has permitted in His long suffering will be over forever. That little experiment where the creature thinks he can shake his fist at the Creator and ignore Him and live without Him will be over forever. And that's what verse 13, nevertheless we look according to His promise for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Very important to be ready for that day. It's going to come as a thief in the night. You're not going to have time to get you ready. You got to be ready before it comes. I told the Chinese Friday night, most Americans are ready if somebody breaks in their house, even if it's unlikely. You might have an axe handle or ball bat under your bed, or something more lethal. But you realize when that thief breaks in, you got to be ready. You can't be looking around for something. That's just common sense, right? Even if it's very unlikely. This is not unlikely. What Peter's trying to say is, this is going to happen, and most people won't be prepared when Jesus comes as a thief in the night. He's not a thief. He's coming back to set up His kingdom. But the picture is, He's going to come so suddenly that many people won't be ready. Are you ready? If our Lord had come, if this was your last day on earth, if you'd go to Him or He'd come to you, I know there's details in eschatology that we're not even talking about here today. I'm looking in the general picture, the overall picture here, that the Lord's coming. And people say, well, He hadn't come, so He's not coming. That's like saying, I haven't died, so I'll never die. I haven't been sick, so I'll never be sick. You are living in big denial. Just because it hasn't happened doesn't mean it's going to not happen ever. So may God help us to treasure what is said here and respond to the truth of it. Let God in His love and long-suffering, who puts up with all of us, saved and unsaved, speak to our hearts. That same God who's died for our sins on the cross, that same God who allowed history to unroll long enough so He could do that and we could interpret it, and rose again. Let that God be your God. Take the right exit. Be on the escalator of grace. Stay off the elevator of apostasy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Thank you, Father, for this section of Scripture. Challenge us by it. Change us with it. And we pray that the lies of men that are told repeatedly and vociferously and arrogantly and self-righteously, with sneers, scoffing, mocking of anything you have said, it's all the hiss of the serpent. And we pray that we would avoid reality as Satan interprets it and embrace reality as God reveals it. In Jesus' name, amen.